Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege of being called the children of God. Thank You, Father, that You and Your great mercy have sought us and sent Your own Son to live a perfect and holy life and to die on behalf of sinners, but not only that, to be raised to show Your approval of Him and of His sacrifice on our behalf, and who now sits at Your right hand interceding for us. What a tremendous basis for hope in our salvation. And we ask, Father, that today, as we look at these very things, that You would assure our hearts and that You would encourage and equip us not only to live before You with assurance and joy, but also to know with certainty and to be able to worship You rightly, knowing the glory and power of the Lord. And we pray this in His name. Amen. So today we're going to talk about the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain." So this is an incredibly important topic. It is absolutely central and crucial to our faith as Christians. And so today we're going to talk about both the resurrection and the ascension of Christ as events, part of the outworking of our salvation. And there are basically three things that I'm going to address about these. First of all, we need to know what happened, and then we need to know that it happened. And it almost seems like that should come first, but we need to talk about what happened just so we can talk about having some sense of certainty that it happened, and then we need to know why it happened. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, all four Gospels describe the resurrection and its aftermath or some aspects of that. We're just going to focus on Matthew 28 and then look at a few other passages as we go along to kind of add to that. So would someone be willing to read that chapter for us? It's kind of a short chapter. Do I have a reader? Kevin?
"Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb and with great fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see him.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples teaching them to observe all that I command you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.
Okay, thank you. I'd like to just create kind of a list of the major events that took place from the time of the resurrection all the way through the ascension of Christ. So let's start with Matthew chapter 28 and see if we can just get the major bullets in here of what actually happened here. And then we'll go to some of the other gospels and try to fill in some of the other details. Okay. So what's the first thing that we find happening in this chapter? Okay, so the first thing is that the women discover the empty tomb. I'm going to summarize at that level. Okay, so the women discover the empty tomb, and then what happens after that? Okay, the earthquake, was that before or after? So is that in there? I'm not sure. Verse 2? Okay. The way I read that is that was describing what had already taken place, but I haven't looked at it really, really closely. So I'm gonna leave that one, that specific thing out. I'm just trying to look for the bigger events anyway. What happens after they discover the empty tomb? Okay, an angel speaks to them, and then what do? Okay, they went to tell the disciples. And then, does it say that in there? Again, I need my Bible in front of me. So they're told to go. See the disciples. So they go to tell the disciples. Then what? Okay. They see Jesus, or Jesus appears to them. Okay. And then what happens after that? Okay. All right, I'm just going to roll all that into that one big event. What's the next big thing that happens? Okay. The guards report the... stolen body, and they're given their instructions about how to explain that, or report the missing body, I should say. They report that it's stolen. Okay. All right. Then what? Okay. Then we have the Great Commission. I'm deliberately leaving some space in here. So Jesus meets with disciples and gives his commission. We won't turn there right now, but when Jesus trying to put all this stuff together here and correlate the different passages and everything, it appears that this is the time that Paul is referring to where it says that he met, that more than 500 people saw him. So we may read this as Jesus met with the 12, but actually it was a much bigger group than that. He had said to meet him on the mountain. So we have more than 500 disciples here. Okay. All right, so that's in Matthew chapter 28. Let's go to John chapter 20 and 21. That has even more detail. Most of the missing details in Matthew are found in John, but there are a few others in some of the other Gospels. And it takes some head scratching to figure out how these things fit together exactly and what the order of the events is. There may be more than one way to reasonably interpret it, but I'm just going to kind of stick it in there in what seems to make sense. Okay, so without actually reading John 20 and 21, let's just kind of skim through there, and probably most of your Bibles are like mine, and they give you a little bit of a leg up by giving you a header over each little section there. They kind of hint to you what's going on in that section. So maybe just by glancing through those, we can fill in some of the details. What happens after the women discover the empty tomb? Maybe they tell the disciples, and what happens after that? Okay, so they tell the disciples, and Peter and John run to the tomb and look in and discover that it's missing, and they describe what they see and so forth. Okay, all right, what happens after that? Oh, and by the way, we have a common description here where it says Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. I think that's when Jesus appeared to the women there, if I'm remembering that right. Okay. Okay, so what happens after that? Okay, Jesus appears to the disciples. Where were they? Okay. Jesus appears... Yeah. I'm just going to leave room here. Jesus appears to the disciples behind locked doors. Okay, without Thomas. All right. That sort of foreshadows the next thing that happens, right? And that is that Jesus appears to Thomas. Okay, there's actually another thing that happens in here, and I'm going to kind of plug this back in, and this is found in Luke 24. This is where Jesus appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? They're walking along, and they don't know it's Jesus at first, and he explains to them about his fulfillment of prophecy. So I'll just put road to Emmaus. Okay. And... okay, what comes after that? John 21. Okay, Jesus appears to the disciples while they're fishing. Okay, and then after that we have this event. Jesus meets with his disciples and he gives his commission. And then, let's see, I think that's the all of the other part is part of that one event in John chapter 21. But now we're in Acts chapter 1, you're right beside Acts chapter 1 if you would look there. And look at verses 3 through 8. It kind of picks right up with the end of Luke, which is describing some of these same events. And then beginning in verse 3, it talks about how Jesus meets with them, and then he ascends to the Father in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. So Jesus meets with the disciples again. He gives them a final commission, and then he ascends to the Father. And I think before I had done this lesson, I always thought that was the same event as the Great Commission, but if you look in at the details, and it says he met with them again in one place, and I think those were actually two different meetings. Okay, so that gives us kind of the outline of the things that happened from the time Jesus rose from the dead all the way up until the time he ascended to the Father. So I want to talk a little bit now about, let's think together about the fact that the resurrection actually did happen. This is not just a children's story. This is an actual event of history. Okay? This is real. This actually happened. It's not an everyday thing that people rise from the dead, is it? It's not something that you normally would believe if you hear a report of it. But we do believe this happened. We believe it's real. We believe it actually did happen. There's a quote that I have from a man whose name is Anthony Flew. He was known throughout his life as an atheist, a philosopher. At the very end of his life, if I remember right, he actually publicly claimed that he had become a theist. He never, as far as I know, claimed to have become a Christian. But he participated in some debates about the reality of the resurrection. And he said this, he says, "The question whether Jesus did rise from the dead is of supreme theoretical and practical importance. For the knowable fact that he did, if indeed it is a knowable fact, is the best, if not the only reason, for accepting that Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. We are agreed both that identification is the defining and distinguishing characteristic of the true Christian, and that it is scarcely possible to make it without also accepting that the resurrection did literally happen." And that's coming from someone, even from an atheist, who understands the stakes involved in this question. So, to begin with, I think we just have to recognize some of the things that everybody has to wrestle with in terms of what actually happened. Because now there are people who say nothing happened, this is all legend and so forth. But most scholars, when they look at the historical record that comes down to us through the scriptures, are willing to admit that there are certain things that did happen that are historically verifiable facts. Some of the things that pretty much most scholars would admit actually did happen is that Jesus died due to the rigors of crucifixion, that Jesus was buried. Some would say that he was buried in a tomb, that's verifiable. Of course, we believe that's true from what Scripture says. That Jesus' death caused the disciples to despair and lose hope. Okay? And that then the disciples had some real experiences that they believed were literal appearances of the risen Jesus. And then because of these experiences, they were transformed from doubters who were afraid to identify themselves with Jesus. Remember what we looked at just last week, how they were afraid when Jesus was being arrested. They went from that kind of person to being bold proclaimers of his death and resurrection, even being willing to die for this belief. And then we could go on to talk about some other things which essentially have to do with somehow you have to explain the church, the early church getting started and so forth. Another one I'll mention too is that a few years later, Paul, who was the persecutor of Christians, was also converted by an experience that he believed to be an appearance of the risen Jesus. So these are things that most people would agree on actually happened. And then now we have to look at those things and determine, is there a plausible explanation for those things other than that Jesus really rose from the dead? Of course, you know where I'm going with that. I don't think there are. any other plausible explanations. But some of the explanations that have been offered, we'll just start off with the one that's offered right here in the scriptures themselves in Matthew chapter 28. What did they say? How did they want to explain this? How did the Jewish leaders explain it? Okay, they said the disciples stole the body. Okay, so the body was stolen. That was their way of trying to explain all this stuff away. You know, let's keep this thing from turning into something that we can't stop. So does that make sense given the information we have? Well, first of all, we have to realize that if the disciples stole the body, then they also were willing to go on and die for something that they knew was not true. They were persecuted, they were hounded, they went around preaching this thing that they knew was false. They were preaching that people are to tell the truth and that a lack of repentance in truth-telling is enough to condemn someone to hell. And yet they continued on doing this themselves, if this account is correct, that the disciples stole the body. It simply doesn't make sense to explain how these timid, fearful people could go from that condition to being ready to tell the world that Jesus rose from the dead, that he appeared to them, and that they were willing to die for that. Okay? Another suggestion has been made that maybe they just went to the wrong tomb. They got mixed up, and they went to the tomb, and sure enough, that tomb was empty. It was not occupied, and they said, Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? Well, does that make sense? First of all, let's think about who all had to go to the wrong tomb. The women had to go to the wrong tomb. Peter and John had to go to the wrong tomb. The Jews had to go to the wrong tomb. The Sanhedrin had to go to the wrong tomb. The Romans had to go to the wrong tomb. The soldiers had to go to the wrong tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb it was, had to go to the wrong tomb. It doesn't make any sense. And if somehow all of those people had made that mistake, then surely the authorities would have been able at some point to find the right tomb and say, oh, look, y'all are kind of running off here, all excited about nothing. Here's the real tomb, and Jesus' body is still in there. They weren't able to do that. And that's why they invented this thing about the stolen body. Another explanation that some have given is that the resurrection was just a legend. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians is believed to have been written around AD 67 or before, which would have been 30 or 30 something years after Jesus died. And this section right in here in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15 is widely believed to have been a quote from an earlier creed that was already well established in the churches, where they would summarize what their faith was. Okay? So if you look in here where he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then there's sort of some technical terms being used here to introduce this statement that he's about to make. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." These were technical terms that would have immediately meant to them that I'm about to give you some piece of information that you've heard before, that this is a teaching that we all have received and agree upon. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep." Some of this is kind of hard to know where he transitions from that quote to just his own commentary on it, because he adds in all these other things as well. But it appears, at least up to that point, that he is referring to something that was already being stated. So it was even earlier than that. In other words, this statement was formulated very close to the actual events and was passed around as a summary of what actually happened. And notice that it says that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. These were disciples who were all afraid of the authorities, were timid and fearful, often didn't want, when Jesus was being persecuted by the Jews, they didn't want to be associated with Jesus at that time. And yet, at 500 people at one time claimed to see him alive after he was crucified. Now, 500 people don't generally just happen to make the same kind of mistake. Okay? In fact, Matthew tells us that some doubted, which I find very interesting because it indicates to me that Matthew was not trying to whitewash something here. If you were just trying to make it sort of, you know, smooth out the rough edges of a historical account, then you wouldn't want to mention that somebody might have doubted it. Okay? But he didn't have any, he wasn't worried that it was verifiable. He just wrote, yeah, some doubted. There were some there who doubted. So even that, I think, has the ring of authenticity to it. So we simply can't say that this is a legend that somehow, you know, came about over hundreds and hundreds of years. This is not like King Arthur or something, where you just can't ever quite figure out where it came from and that sort of thing. This was just, the same people were still alive when all this stuff was being written down. So it couldn't possibly be a legend. It also doesn't account for Paul's conversion. Some say that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, that he wasn't even intending to rise from the dead bodily. It was simply that he was referring to a spiritual resurrection. He was resurrected in his spirit, and he was alive forever and spiritually, and that's all that we should be looking for. But if that's the case, then it was largely believed that he rose from the dead. And again, the authorities would have produced the body if they had it. Not only that, but that idea of spiritual resurrection simply would not have answered to what the Jews would have considered to be a resurrection. Jewish notion of resurrection only would have included a bodily resurrection. Okay, so we could go through several other things like that. One of them is that Jesus hadn't really died, but he was just in this sort of stupor and was almost dead, but he kind of revived and crawled out of the tomb himself and then appeared to the disciples as the mighty returning king who had risen from the dead. Again, you know, it defies belief to think that people would see him in that state and think that he had conquered death and had returned from the dead, if he's still bleeding and bloody and broken and barely alive, and then walks around for a week preaching and teaching. It doesn't make sense. And so finally we're left with the one thing that does make sense, and that is that Jesus really rose from the dead, as the scriptures teach. In the face of persecution, hostile witnesses, people of all different backgrounds and psychological makeups that testified they had seen Christ risen from the dead, we simply have to conclude that none of these other theories make sense. They don't fit the historical testimony that we have, and therefore Christ really did rise from the dead. Chuck Colson, in his book Kingdoms in Conflict, has an interesting quote that I've always found helpful. If you remember, Chuck Colson was one of Nixon's right-hand men in the attempt to cover up the Watergate scandal. And he was later converted to Christ, is now an outspoken Christian. And he says, "It was ironically the Watergate cover-up that left me convinced that the biblical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are historically reliable. In my Watergate experience, I saw the inability of men, powerful, highly motivated professionals, to hold together a conspiracy based on a lie. It was less than 3 weeks from the time that Mr. Nixon knew all the facts to the time that John Dean went to the prosecutors. Once that happened, Mr. Nixon's presidency was doomed. The actual cover-up lasted less than a month. Yet Christ's powerless followers maintained to their grim deaths by execution that they had, in fact, seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead with their very own eyes. There was no conspiracy, no Passover plot. Men and women do not give up their comfort, and certainly not their lives, for what they know to be a lie. So I hope that this encourages you that the resurrection took place. We could go on and talk about the ascension as well, because the ascension occurred in front of lots of people. It was a public event. It was witnessed by others. And so now we're brought to the third thing, and that is why it happened. Why did the resurrection happen? Why did the ascension happen? We could spend weeks unpacking all the implications of the resurrection and the ascension here. And the biggest part of my struggle in trying to put this class together was, what do I leave out here? Because there's so much that's so important. Let me just summarize concerning the resurrection by saying that it has implications in terms of accomplishing our salvation, guaranteeing that Christ's sacrifice was accepted of the Father. It gives us power for life in the here and now, and it gives us hope for the future. I had the privilege this morning of serving in the nursery, so I wasn't able to hear the sermon this morning, but I looked at the notes and I noticed at the very end, Paul was talking about, or I don't know if he actually talked about it, but it was on the notes, about living in reality of the already and the not yet. And I think the resurrection gives us a tremendous help in this regard. Because if we think about it, what the resurrection is about, the age to come. It's about the age of perfection and the age of renewal. It's about the final age when Christ brings in all that he is intended to accomplish. And yet, that very person in that resurrected, glorified body stood right here on this earth in this present age. It's not just about something that will happen way off in the future or somewhere up in heaven, up in the clouds or something like that. But it's about right here in this fallen world, he stood on the earth in that resurrected state as a resurrected man, as our resurrected Savior. So the future age, the age to come, the final age when all of sin and sorrow is removed, has broken into this age in bodily form, in the form of the resurrected Christ. That is huge. It's not a fairy tale. He's been here and shown us what the future age is, what the age to come is. In his own body, he's done this. Okay? But I want us to also to see that we may think, well, why didn't he just stay? Okay? But he still had work to do, even then. And so I'd like for us to look in Hebrews, if you would turn over to Hebrews. And let's look at a couple of passages in Hebrews that I think will help us to understand why it is that Christ did not stay here in this fallen world, in his resurrected state, but rose to be with the Father. In essence, what I want you to see from these passages is that the ascension is really the completion of the resurrection. It's the finishing out of what he came to do when he was resurrected. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and beginning in verse 4. Okay. It says, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Okay, so that gives, just pay attention to that. He could not be a priest in the way that he is now if he had stayed on earth. Okay, let's see if we can understand why that is. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Okay, let's go over to chapter 9 and look at verse 24, and I think you'll see this is kind of a commentary on what the writer of Hebrews has just said. Chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered, this is what happened when he ascended to the Father, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of truth of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So there we have an explanation of what Christ is doing, why he ascended to the Father. It was so that he could go into the presence of the Father and intercede on our behalf. He's appearing before the Father on our behalf. Okay? Remember that the copy, the shadow that this is referring to, was the temple under the old covenant system. And that is the priest went into the holy place and the Holy of Holies once a year. They went in, they left where they were, and they went into that holy place. That was a picture of a foreshadowing of Jesus leaving the common here and going into the presence of the Father to intercede for us on our behalf. And so this is all a fulfillment of what had been foreshadowed all along about what Christ would do. The second thing that I want us to see about the ascension is that this reminds us that Christ is now ruling, but in a concealed manner. He's gone up to be with the Father. It doesn't mean he's not paying attention. He is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. This is not the final revelation of Christ. Okay? It is a ministry of Christ until he comes again. But even in the midst of his enemies, even now, he is establishing and working out his kingdom. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. So there's that idea. We don't see him anymore. We didn't have that opportunity like the disciples did of actually being able to hold on to him. Sometimes we wish we could hold on to him. And yet, he said, it was to your advantage that I go to the Father. Okay? We have to trust him in that. As much as we would like to hold on to him, we know that it's better that he is with the Father interceding for us and that the Spirit has been given to mediate Christ's presence. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Christ is interceding right now on our behalf and working out his kingdom plan until he returns. So I hope that encourages you about what Christ has done, what Christ has done on the earth. And we've spent several weeks talking about the life of Christ, and this brings us up to the present day of what Christ is doing on the earth. There's a great, in light of everything that we've been talking about over the last several weeks in terms of the life of Christ, there's a great summary in our confession, the 1689 confession, that speaks of Christ the mediator. And I think this is a great summary of what the scriptures teach on this, and it gives us an overview of not just what I've talked about today, but the bigger picture. It says, the Lord Jesus most willingly undertook this office of mediator. To discharge it, he was born under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. He also experienced the punishment that we deserved and that we should have endured and suffered. He was made sin and a curse for us. He endured extremely heavy sorrows in his soul and extremely painful sufferings in his body. He was crucified and died and remained in a state of death, yet his body did not decay. On the third day, He arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. In this body, he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of his Father, interceding. He will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. So praise him for his great work on our behalf. Does anybody have any questions or anything? This is the first time in my entire teaching history that I've finished before 12 o'clock, I think, with everything I wanted to say.
I just always had this question, wondering, you know, been in discussions before, like you did this morning, with kind of we as Christians, you know, showing our proof that the resurrection did happen, and obviously it's true in the scriptures and so forth, but is there any historians that ever alluded to Jesus at all? I mean, in the writings of that time period? I was just curious.
Mm-hmm. I'm going on just a vague memory from some of my reading a long, long time ago. I haven't read too much on that lately. I don't think there is much of anything that's really clear. There are a couple of things people have found that may have been referring to Jesus and may not, and it's kind of hard to say, at least in right there in that contemporary period. Now, not too long after that, you find some things because of the fact that Christians are already getting the attention of people that are writing histories, and so they're trying to explain what happened. But, you know, it took a while before that these things that were happening over here really got the notice of the larger world, that, you know, to even make a comment about it, because it kind of happened in a, you know, small place, in a obscure place. It wasn't politically important and so forth. So it took a while before people even noticed that, to even write about it. That's my impression. And some of you may know more than I do. Does anybody else know of anything like that? Josh? Any other questions?
I have a question about the very last thing you said, that he'll come back to judge people and angels.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think I've ever heard that.
We find in Revelation that the abyss was made for, it says, for Satan and his angels. And so there's going to be a final, I mean, at the present time, the follower, Satan and his followers, are given freedom and not getting a certain level of freedom, and not ultimately judged yet. But those are what I would understand to be demons who are fallen angels. And exactly. All right, well, I think it's 12 o'clock, so let me have the experience of actually finishing on time, okay? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us this time. Help us to see in our hearts and souls and minds that Jesus really has been raised from the dead and is even now sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Give us help that we might demonstrate that resurrection life and the hope that comes from knowing that our Savior has walked this earth in this time of in-between time, where there's both sorrow and hope. And I ask, Father, that we would glorify you and know the joy that comes from knowing Christ, our Savior, our risen Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Antelope Drive.